Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Jeff, listening in South Central Kentucky. Hi, Jeff.
Good evening, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Get right to the point. I'm interested to know your thoughts regarding how a Christian attorney can, I guess, practice today, and more specifically in the area of domestic law regarding divorces. I understand, I've looked through a lot of your material regarding biblical divorces and remarriage and that, and now I just want to hear your input on that.
Well, I think just in a general statement here, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Therefore, we should not be involved in anything that violates the precepts of God. God's law is the highest standard, and therefore we can obey human laws as long as they don't violate the laws of God. For example, a Christian doctor cannot commit an abortion, because if he is involved in an abortion, what he's doing is committing murder. Because from a Christian perspective, as well as from a scientific perspective, in an age of scientific enlightenment, a fertilized human egg, a conceptus, has full personhood from the moment of conception, not a fully developed personality or a fully developed person, but full personhood from the moment of conception. So we cannot violate the laws of God with impunity. We have to uphold the laws of God if we truly are committed to the principles of Christ over the principles of Caesar. And we see this particularly in the outgrowth of the early Christian church, where the early Christian church grew up in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, where Christians were supposed to say Caesar is Lord, but they said, no, we're not going to say Caesar is Lord. We're going to say Christ is Lord, and therefore we're not going to allow our baby girls to die in front of the statue of Nero. We're going to defy the laws of Caesar and uphold the laws of Christ. And I think we should do the same, whether we're talking about participating in the separation of a union which God has put together, or whether we're talking about some other principle that violates a biblical worldview.
Now, is your opinion, and you stated it was generally, is that even in those situations where biblically someone may be allowed a divorce? Or
well, no, because that doesn't. If the Bible allows a divorce, and there are grounds for divorce from a biblical standpoint, then we're not violating the biblical precepts in that circumstance.
And that's an adulterous affair or desertion.
Yes, and there are other acts that rise to that level. And we've laid this out in an article in the Christian Research Journal. Dr. Michael Ross articulates this with a lot of precision, and I think with a very compelling biblical argument. There are things that rise to that level from the perspective of breaking the sacred bond of marriage.
Is that with an emphasis on a Christian lawyer's practice, or?
No. It's just in general answering the question, you know, what are the grounds for divorce and remarriage?
Yes, and I think I have that printed out. Well, I think you've answered my question.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I think it's an important issue for us to focus in on, because, again, we live in a time in which we have to make radical decisions. Are we going to, as it were, follow Caesar, or are we going to follow Christ? We have to be law-abiding citizens as long as the laws that are laid down do not violate the higher law, the laws on which Western civilization was actually built, founded. Western civilization, including jurisprudence, is based on a biblical worldview. Today, unfortunately, we live in the shadow of the Bible as opposed to living in the pages of the Bible. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Keith, listening in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Keith.
Hi. I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and I pulled away from the church because I started having problems with some of the doctrine of the church.
Well, and as it should be, but I think it's important that you recognize Seventh-day Adventism as not being monolithic, but rather multifaceted. There are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox, and as such, they embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith. They might vigorously debate secondary issues, but they are unified with Christians throughout all the ages with respect to the very essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. But there are also Adventists who are thoroughly liberal. They not only compromise and confuse, but consistently contradict the essentials of the Christian faith, including the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and the infallibility of the Scripture. And then there are the traditionalists, and they major on aberrant Adventist doctrines, including soul sleep, Sabbatarianism, and I might add the seer status of Ellen G. White. Of course, in sharp distinction to soul sleep, the Bible provides ample evidence that the soul continues to exist apart from the body. And not only that, but God himself provided early Christians with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So while Ellen G. White claimed divine authority for her prophecy, she was obviously wrong when she prophesied that she would be alive at the second coming of Christ. She was obviously wrong with respect to Sabbatarianism, and she was obviously wrong with respect to soul sleep. So the traditionalists that hold to these kinds of paradigms or teachings are teaching something that rises, in their view, to the level of essentials. I've had people within Adventism approach me at speaking engagements and tell me that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I'm worshiping on Sunday. So they've actually taken these secondary issues and raised them to the level of essential Christian doctrine. Now, I would say this from the Christian perspective. Anyone who denies that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest is failing to recognize that the symbol always gives way to the substance. And when the substance comes, we dare not go back to the symbol.
Okay, one other question I have about this is that one of the doctrines that was really getting me is they believe that the 144,000 that are sealed are going to be the remnant of the Adventist church. That doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, it doesn't make any sense. 144,000, if you learn to read Revelation in the sense in which it's intended, is the full complement of God's people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people, which is to say, it is true Israel from every generation. That true Israel can include Abraham, it can include Rahab, it can include Ruth, it can include you and I. So it is the full complement of God's people. It is described in one sense as a great multitude, in the other sense as 144,000. So in one sense it is numbered, in the other sense numberless. But both 144,000, a great multitude, are the same entity seen from a different perspective, just as when John hears a lion and turns around and sees a lamb. It's the same entity seen from a different vantage point, a different perspective.
Okay, then one other question real quick is, do you believe that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt?
No, I do not. This is another classic example. We don't long for a third or a fourth temple. The ultimate temple has come, and to go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come is tantamount, in the words of Hebrews, to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So there's no need for another temple. And, you know, this nonsense that Jesus Christ is going to preside over a temple where there are sacrifices and the sacrifices are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness, drawn to its logical conclusion, is denying the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross.
Well, you really answered my question. I appreciate it. I've been away from the church now for about a year, year and a half. Something just was gelling inside of me, telling me, nothing things are teaching. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Time to find a healthy, well-balanced church. And this is the issue. I mean, we're gathered together as Christians around essential Christian doctrine. These are the doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. This is the very thing on which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests, from his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear a second time to judge the living and the dead. Essential Christian doctrine is foundational to the gospel. All other religions compromise, confuse, or contradict essential Christian doctrine. To internalize what you believe with respect to essential Christian doctrine, I've organized the main and plain things of Scripture around the memorable Hankrinim doctrine. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
The Church of Almighty God, also known as Eastern Lightning, is a socially subversive pseudo-Christian cult. It follows a self-proclaimed female Christ whose heretical doctrines incite violence. Denying the Trinity and biblical authority, Eastern Lightning uses psychological intimidation, disrupts families, and has even perpetrated physical assaults. In graphic language, the counterfeit Christ exhorts followers to abandon their families and devote themselves to recruiting new converts, branding those who refuse as worthless. You can read more about the iron rod of this false almighty God in a special print issue of the Christian Research Journal. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Mitchell listening in Raleigh, North Carolina. You're up next. Hi, Mitchell.
Hey, thank you, Hank. Hey, I just finished reading your book, The Apocalypse Code.
Uh-huh.
Wonderfully well-written book. It does a great job of refuting most, if not all, of the claims of dispensationalism, and I really enjoyed the book. Thank you for that. I had a question. In the book, you used a similar phrase to something you said a moment ago, that when the substance comes, we dare not go back to the symbol or the shadow. And I could not more heartily agree. How far do you take that principle in applying it to maybe the or what distinction do you make between the law of Christ and the law of Moses?
Yeah, and that's exactly the right question to ask, because not all law is the same. There are civil and ceremonial laws that are abrogated because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go back to those civil and ceremonial laws. The substance has come. But that, however, in no wise negates the law that brings order to society. So there are different uses of law in Scripture. The law reveals sin and becomes the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. If you look at what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes law and he drives that law to its logical conclusion, such that we recognize immediately that we cannot fulfill that law. And therefore, the enigmatic question, who then can be saved? Because you'd have to be perfect, and no one's perfect. Only Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the one who can do what we can no longer do. Therefore, in Christian theology, we reach out the hand of a beggar and receive the gift of a king. So the civil aspect of the law is abrogated, but the law still prevails as a guide for the believer in living out the Christian life. So there are moral aspects of the law, such as those inculcated in the Ten Commandments, that not only reveal our sin, but also give us broad principles for living the Christian life. Not legalism, but law remains a guide for living the Christian life. So we don't say that the Ten Commandments are abrogated.
So you mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Do you or do you not see Christ as a new lawgiver greater than Moses?
Well, yes. What Christ does is he becomes the ultimate lawgiver. And one of the things you have to see is that the testaments are typological one with respect to the other, so that Jesus Christ does in exactness and in essence what the law demands. So the Mosaic law is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them." So he ratified every jot and tittle of the Old Testament in that he fulfilled. He was the only one that could emerge through the doorway of the law and the prophets.
And in his fulfillment, would you then say his next statement, that nothing would pass away until all was fulfilled, since he fulfilled it, that is the reason it has passed away?
Well, yes, but again, there are aspects of the law which have not passed away in the sense that they are a guide for living out the Christian life. The law written on tablets of stone still applies to us today. Do not murder, do not steal, honor your father and your mother. We have to keep the Sabbath day, but in the Sabbath day, we actually see what happens in Jesus Christ becoming the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So we see that Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, and we still keep 6 days of work and 1 day of rest in honor of the one who fulfilled all the law and the prophets.
Thank you, Hank. Appreciate your answer.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for your question. And remember, the blood of bulls and goats is no longer efficacious. And that's why the book of Hebrews makes clear that the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Why? Because Jesus is the antitype that fulfills the type So the testaments are, as I said earlier, typological, one with respect to the other. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David, listening in Austin, Texas. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. First, I'd like to thank you for your years of study and your contribution to the body of Christ.
Well, thank you.
Well, sir, I was reading in Hebrews, and Hebrews 12 the other day, and the writer of Hebrews starts talking about the chastising of the Lord. You know, do not despise the chastising of the Lord, and he chastises those whom he loves. My question is, how does God chastise us? What does that look like, and how do I know if I'm being chastised?
Well, remember what James says. He tells us to count it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, which leads to maturity. Or Romans 8:28, where God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. And then the writer of Hebrews, as you point out, says that God chastises those who are his children because he loves us. And he is actually amplifying what was given to us before by Solomon. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So the metaphor or the comparison here is to a father and a child. A father does not inflict punishment on a child gratuitously, but rather that child may come to a true valuation of things. And so God uses all kinds of means by which we are chastised so that we might come to a true valuation of things. So we endure hardship as discipline. So hardship itself becomes discipline or chastisement, as it were, that brings us to a true valuation of things. That's why, you know, American Christianity that talks about the health and wealth gospel is ill-conceived. The staple is persecution and hardship and suffering, longing and looking forward to redemption. So Christianity never gives us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life, but rather gives us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
You clarified some things for me, and I appreciate it.
You got it. And in this world, you'll have trouble. Take heart. He's overcome the world. So we look forward to a time in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All things become new. Remember, Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about discipline and suffering and hardship. In fact, he said one time, were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I've been there in my sermons with me. It is in the melting pot that we come to a true valuation of things, and then we are poured out in new and better fashion. Therefore, said Spurgeon, we could almost wish for the melting pot, because through the difficulties, the hardships of life, we set our eyes, our gaze above, rather than on things below. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Tony. He's listening in Waynesburg, Pennsylvania. Hi, Tony.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. That last call there, I don't know, may tie in partially to my question. I just learned today that my daughter has lost her baby that she was pregnant with. And I think I know the answer to this question, but I just wanted you to verify it. The baby that she was pregnant with would have had a spirit, right?
Yes. When a woman conceives, she conceives a body-soul unity. And therefore, when the baby dies, that baby is absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is to say that the soul or the spirit departs the body and goes to be with the Lord. I use soul and spirit interchangeably as two words that point to the non-physical aspect of humanity. So absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that is the case with your daughter's child. She is absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Okay. I thought I knew the answer to that. I've listened to you for a long time, but I just wanted you to verify it because I wanted to. I'm an over-the-road truck driver, and I found out about this 250 miles from home from my wife. And when I get home, hopefully I can talk to her before she gets to bed. And is there any certain scripture that I could point her to that verifies what you just said?
Yes, there's a couple of things here. First of all the scripture points to the fact of a body-soul unity. That's what it means to be human. And Paul himself talks about absent from the body, present with the Lord, so that the moment that we die, we're absent from the body, but we're present with the Lord. This is laid out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8. Also in Philippians 1, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. So the notion within Christianity is of continued existence of the soul. The soul can continue to exist apart from the body. And you can also comfort her with the fact that she will see her child again. Because what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns is the soul returns to the body, and that body rises immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So your granddaughter is going to be what she was intended to be in eternity. Her DNA will flourish to complete perfection. So you can tell your daughter that her baby will one day rush back into her arms in eternity. This is the hope of Christianity. This is the assurance of a biblical worldview. That's why we can say there'll be a time in which there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Out of time. See you right back here next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.